Let me encourage you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We'll be picking up in verse 13. You may remember if you were here last week that in Romans 14, 1 through about the middle of chapter 15, Paul speaks quite extensively about what is permissible for Christians, the fact that we do not all have the same freedom of conscience, such that every one of us is comfortable with all the same things, and then how we are to behave toward one another in the way that we exercise or choose not to exercise our liberties. We got home last Sunday, and I was sitting out on the porch with my daughter, and she said, "Dad, you really beat up on the legalist today." And I said, "Well, don't worry, honey. Next week, I'll be coming after the ones who think themselves to be the stronger brother." And that's really what Paul does when we pick up in verse 13 of Romans 14. Again, it's in the context in which Paul recognizes that there are some that are weak and some that are strong, but now he turns his attention mainly, perhaps exclusively in these verses, to the strong. And this is why. I said it last week. Let me say it again. I think it's Sinclair Ferguson that says this. We are all born legalist. We are all legalist at heart. We love our rules. We take comfort in them. We're proud of them. We assert them. We want to be affirmed for them. And sometimes that's in the rules that tell us what to do, and sometimes that's in the rules that tell us what we can do and what we're free to do. Sometimes we revel in our lack of rules. Now, Paul knows that we can all tend to insist on asserting our rights, that we can demand them, and we demand that everybody put up with them and be okay with them. Even that other people affirm us by participating in our exercise of rights. When Paul shows us in these verses that that is not at all the way to behave. Now, reading in verse 13 of Romans 14, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who has called us out of sin into life, that we might enjoy the glorious freedom that is ours in Christ. And yet remind us, Lord, this morning that it is a freedom to love and to build up, not to demand and assert what we want. Lord, make us know joy, even in building up our brother or sister in Christ, even in loving the things that you so deeply and truly love. All through Christ we pray. Amen. So imagine I look at you one day and I say, Let's be very clear. The way you are behaving right now, you are actually setting yourself in opposition against God. The way you're behaving in whatever you're handling here, the way that you're doing this is actually working against the purposes of God. You are competing with God. You are challenging God. You are setting yourself against God. Now, if I said that to you, what would you say? You'd probably be pretty terrified if you believed me, because you would realize that there's really no question how that's going to end. Not well for you, always fine for God. But you would also, I hope, be horrified, because if we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we want what He wants. We delight in what causes Him to delight. We want the things that give Him glory. And so when we look at this passage, we need to realize that Paul is saying when you do certain things, you actually are working against God's purposes. Or to say it the other way, you need to make sure that you're always striving to be living in a way that is in sync or is in agreement or even pursues the purposes of God. And what are the purposes of God? Well, Paul is touching on it here, that God is working not just to save people, but to perfect them. Not just to call them out of darkness into light and justify them or make them to be righteous in His sight through the finished work of Christ, but He is working to sanctify people, to make those that are His people, His children, His sons and daughters. He is working to make us more like Christ. He is working to make us more like our Heavenly Father. And so God is working to sanctify His people, or to grow them spiritually, or to make them more like Christ. So take care to never work against God's work of sanctification. Take care to never work against the will of God, not just in your own life, but in the life of another. That's what Paul is saying ultimately. You need to love people because Christ has loved people, and you need to love people the way that Christ loves people. You need to want for people what it is that Christ is working to bring about in people. And he begins in verses 13 and 14 by saying very clearly, all things are clean, but not for all people. All things are clean. But that does not mean that they're clean for all people. There's a play on words. In verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Literally, he uses the same root word there. Let's not judge each other anymore, but let's judge to do this. And the word has a range of meanings. It's a play on words in the Greek that we don't catch. Paul's point, and the New American Standard does a great job of capturing the idea, is don't judge one another any longer, but rather, instead, determine not to put an obstacle, not to put a stub, not to put an occasion for falling, a stumbling block in a brother's way. When we moved into the sanctuary a couple of years ago, and the parking lot was a little bit different at the time, but you don't just put a parking lot in, you put curb stops in, and you've seen those out in the parking lot, and some of us know where they are now because we've fallen over them, or almost fallen over them. And if you walked out a couple of years ago and you didn't realize where that curb stop was and your foot hit it, what happened? What moved? Well, it wasn't the curb stop. If you're walking down a sidewalk and it's uneven, we've probably all done that at some point, and you catch your foot on the next section of the sidewalk, it doesn't move at all. And so you go straight down if you're not able to catch yourself. And so the idea here is of a stub, something that's sticking up, a stumbling block. We run into it and we trip over it. And the notion and the way that Paul is using the imagery is not just to fall physically, but it is to fall spiritually. Sometimes the concept is used in Scripture even to speak about falling away from the Lord altogether. And so Paul says, don't judge one another. Rather, instead, determine to do this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now look at where he goes from there. 14 almost seems like it wouldn't follow. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Paul says, I know with absolute certainty, something that is universally true with no exception, nothing in and of itself is inherently unclean. But then look at where he goes in the latter half of verse 14. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Nothing is unclean in and of itself, but to him who believes it to be unclean, it is unclean. Now, how does that make sense? I mean, wouldn't we expect somebody as logical and as brilliant as Paul to say it's not unclean in and of itself, so other people, those who don't think that it's clean, those who think that it's unclean, need to come to understand that it's not unclean, and so, you know, we would almost expect Paul to say, you just need to have your understanding enlightened so that you see how things really are. But that's not what he does. What he says is nothing's unclean in and of itself, but for the one who thinks it's unclean, it's unclean. Now, how does Paul say that? The answer is this. The answer lies in the nature of the conscience. Or to say it this way, it may not be unclean, but if you violate your conscience to partake, for you, it's unclean. It has to do with the nature of the conscience, because what is our conscience? Our conscience, it's not Jiminy Cricket, for those of us that remember, let your conscience be your guide in Pinocchio. It's not Jiminy Cricket. A conscience is an innate sense of right and wrong. It is God-given not just to Christians, but to all of those made in His image. And so the conscience is that voice telling you, I shouldn't do this or I shouldn't be doing this. Great example, when I was a kid at the pool, you learned about the conscience when people were 6 years old because there was a rule, no running around the pool. I never understood that. What reason should you have a pool if not to run around it? To run, to get up ahead of steam, to dive as far as you can into the water, to chase your friends outside the pool, inside the pool, to dunk one another, almost to the point of drowning. That was big fun for us. And then sometimes you would hear that whistle blow. The lifeguard would blow the whistle. And it was interesting, you never had to be told who the lifeguard was blowing the whistle at. You always knew that he was blowing the whistle at you if it was you, and you always knew if it was not you. You had a sense of conscience. You knew whether or not you were doing something right or doing something wrong. Now, the point is this. When someone violates their conscience, by necessity, if you think it's wrong or you think you shouldn't be doing it and you decide to do it or you keep doing it, here's what happened in your mind. In your heart, what you thought was, this is wrong, but I'm going to do it. This is against the will of God, but I'm not going to stop. And so you ignored your conscience. And when you ignore your conscience, you've made a decision that you're going to sin against God. Now, it may be that your conscience is mistaken. It might be that you're wrong about that particular thing, and that's a matter of spiritual maturity, and we come to that later. But if you believe that it's wrong, and you've determined to do it anyway, then what you've done in your heart and mind is you've decided, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and sin anyway. And that mindset in and of itself is a sinful mindset. Because that is a mindset that says, whether God says this is right or not, I want to do what I want to do and I'm going to do it. And so it has to do with the nature of the conscience. How is it that for someone who believes it to be unclean, it is unclean? It's because they believe it to be unclean. If they do it anyway, then what they decided implicitly was that they would disobey God. There's a great example of it in the great reformer, one of the greatest reformers of all of them, in Martin Luther. You remember Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses. He wrote a number of other things. If you read Luther, you know that Luther could be a little bit crusty and a little bit salty. And Luther was pretty brutal with some of his critiques of the Roman Catholic Church. And so Luther was brought in at the Diet of Worms, which was a council to examine him and to call him to recant. And there was a table filled with all of his books. And he came in and they said, are these your books? He said, they are. All right, he said, they are. And they said, do you recant? And he said, let me think about it. Luther asked for a day to go think about it. Luther was terrified. You understand, there were people being tied to a stake and burned alive in those days for saying some of the things that Luther was saying. And so Luther says, can I have a day to think about it? They say, sure. He goes away. He comes back the next day. They bring him in and they say, are these your books? Yes, they are. Do you recant? And Luther says this, well, they are my books, But in those books, I just say a lot of things that other people have been saying. And a lot of the doctrines that I talk about are doctrines that are widely accepted in the church, and nobody debates them. And the way I said some of the things I said was probably a little bit caustic, and maybe I could have said them a little bit better. But yes, I said those things. And no, I will not recant. And he goes on, he says this, My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant. Now listen to this next part. For to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen. Do you understand the value of the conscience? Do you understand the value of your conscience? You know, a tender, biblically informed conscience is a wonderful thing. And a hardened, seared, callous conscience is a dangerous thing. And probably most of us, if we've lived long enough, we know this by experience. When you ignore your conscience, when you violate your conscience, you harden your conscience, you desensitize your conscience, and it becomes easier and easier to go further and further away from the Lord. Never violate your conscience. A sensitive conscience, biblically informed, sensitive conscience is a wonderful thing. And so, don't just cultivate it in yourself, but never urge someone else to ignore their conscience. Even if it might be that you know this particular thing, whatever it is, really isn't in and of itself sinful. But to them, they can't do it with a clean conscience. And so you should never urge them to. All things are clean, but not for all people. And so if we pick back up with verse 15, Paul goes on to say, use your strength to help and never to harm. In verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. If your brother is, says in different translations, if your brother is grieved, if your brother is hurt, if your brother is distressed. And again, in the context here, Paul's not just saying, if your brother doesn't like it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if your brother is not just displeased, not just in disagreement, but if your brother is spiritually harmed, then when you press this in the way that you are, you actually, look at how strong his wording is, you destroy him for whom Christ died. You tear him to pieces. Your brother, your sister, for whom Christ died. I mean, is that what you want to do to your brother? Is that what you want to do to your sister? He goes on to say, don't let something that is inherently fine in and of itself, food, drink, we noted last week Spurgeon's cigars, don't let those things, because of your selfish, careless, thoughtlessness, become an occasion for the harm of somebody else. When you're focused on eating and drinking, on doing what you want to do, you're not focused where you should be focused. Your focus should be, again, look at verse 17, on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a very interesting discussion. Different people look at that and they debate, does Paul mean that vertically or does he mean it ethically and horizontally? Does he mean righteousness before God and the peace that flows from having been reconciled to God and the joy that comes from being a child of Christ? In other words, is he talking there at the end of verse 17 about salvation, vertically being reconciled to God, being just before God? Or is he, as John Murray says, talking about ethically and horizontally, that the kingdom of God's not about just eating and drinking what we want to, but it's about growing in righteousness and in peace and in joy. And then Murray, I think Murray makes the better argument because he goes on to show that in verses 18 and 19, Paul seems to be thinking ethically. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So is he speaking vertically? I think it's probably more likely that he's speaking ethically. But you know what? Either way, look at where he goes in verse 19. So then pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Chase these things. Run after these things. Make every effort to see these things happening in your life and the lives of other people. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say, anything that we have reason to believe undermines those things. And again, really, you could say the application sort of becomes similar whether you're talking vertically or whether you're talking ethically. Anything that undermines those things, don't do it. Verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Anything that's going to harm your fellow Christian, it would be better that you simply not do it. All things are clean, but not for all people. And so use your strength to help and never to harm. In a way that you build someone up and never actually work against their sanctification. Imagine you walk up and there's a mason, a brick mason, and he is making a walk. And you know, nowadays we just pour walkways in concrete. But you know, sometimes if you walk into a very expensive place or you walk up to a yard that has had a lot of money put into it, the walkway is not paved just in concrete, it's laid in brick. Some people have driveways laid in brick. And think about what's happening if that walkway is being constructed. There's a brick mason. He's got a pile of brick and he's got the mortar and he's put the substrate down or whatever goes under the brick. And then he's putting the mortar down in between the bricks and he's putting the bricks together and he's spacing them carefully. And imagine he's even building one of those walls alongside the walkway that sort of is ornamental for some people. For other people, they like the... You remember when you were a kid, you would come up and walk on one of those walkways and you would hold your mother's hand or your father's hand so you wouldn't fall off. Now we probably put things there to keep people from walking on them. But it's going to be this beautiful walkway. And one day you can walk on it. But not right this minute. You know, what happens if you go up and the mason's laying the brick and the mortar's still soft and you insist, you know, I want to walk on that and I want to walk on it right now. What are you going to do? You're actually going to destroy the work of the mason. You're going to tear down the wall. But you understand, that's exactly what you and I do anytime we pressure or encourage a brother or sister to violate their conscience, to engage in something that they are not fully convinced is clean. It can be what we offer them to drink. It could be the entertainment in which we encourage them to participate. It can be when we have them into our home. It can be when we're out on the town or we're at an office party. It can be any number of things. But we need to use our strength to help and not to harm. And to say it another way, when food and drink become for you the measure of your maturity and your right is more important than your brother or sister in Christ, do you understand how extraordinarily immature that is? When your view of food or drink becomes the measure of your maturity such that you seek to force it on a brother or sister who doesn't have the same freedom of conscience, you just acted in a way that was very immature and self-absorbed and not at all Christ-like or godly. You're free to build up, never to tear down. Think about it this way. Maybe you sit here today and you think of yourself as the stronger brother or the stronger sister. Do you understand? Let's, for the sake of argument for a moment, let's say you are. Do you realize if you're the stronger brother or sister, that means you have options? The weaker brother or sister has one. The weaker brother or sister should not eat or drink or whatever else it is because they don't have a freedom of conscience. You got options. You can eat or drink. You can not eat or drink. You can go see that movie or you can go see another one. You can engage in this type of entertainment, I mean, as long as it isn't legitimately sinful, or you can engage in something else. But you, if you're the stronger brother, you have actually options. You can do this or you cannot do this. The weaker brother or sister doesn't have those options right now. They're more narrowly focused in what they can do before the Lord. And so don't work against their sanctification. All things are clean, but not for all people. Use your strength to help and never to harm. But finally, and I think this is the greatest motivator, you and I need to love what Jesus loves. And you and I need to love who Jesus loves. Now, you need to love what Jesus loves, and that means righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But you also need to love those who Jesus loves. And that sometimes means keeping certain things before yourself. Paul's not being deceptive, but look at verses 22 and 3. He says, "The faith that you have as your own conviction before God." Some translations say, "Keep that between yourself and God." I think the ESV and the NIV both say it that way. And Paul's not saying be slippery and deceptive and sneak around. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is there's certain things that if you have freedom in that area and there's legitimate freedom in that area, enjoy that freedom, but that might be largely between you and the Lord. He's not saying that we can never discuss anything or disciple someone or point them to what Scripture says, but sometimes we're to enjoy our freedom without creating problems for another. And it's a wonderful thing, he goes on to say, it's a wonderful blessing to have a biblically free conscience. And on the other hand, the one who doubts is condemned. The old authorized version of the King James says, is damned if he eats. He's not saying that Christians lose their salvation if they violate their conscience. We'd all be lost if that were the case because we've all done that at some point or another. But what Paul is saying is, for the one that can't eat with freedom of conscience, he already, the answer is there, he shouldn't. But then, again, go back and look at verse 15, and I think this is maybe the most powerful motivation. When he says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." This is the reminder. Every brother or sister you meet, no matter how weak, no matter how strong, Christ loved and died for that one. Christ is working to perfect that one according to his image. Christ sent his Spirit to inhabit that one. Christ has given himself to atone for the sin of that one. Christ knew that one just like he knew you. He knew their sin just like he knows yours. And yet he offered himself up to bear the penalty for their sin and to atone for it, not just so that they would go to heaven one day, but so that they would already, now in this life, increasingly be conformed to his image. That is the good news, that Christ came to save us from sin, to save us from its penalty, to save us from its bondage, to continually deliver us from its remaining influences, never perfectly in this life. But that's the way that Christ has loved that brother or sister, whoever that weaker brother or sister is. That's the way that Christ has loved them. Christ doesn't look at them in their weakness and despise them. Christ sees them in their weakness and is nurturing them. And as one commentator says, that really goes beyond the golden rule. That is beyond do unto others what you would have them do unto you. That is love them the way that Christ has loved them. Love them because Christ has loved them in the way that he has. Do you love what Christ loves? The story's told, don't know if it's true or not, story's told of a man who married a wonderful woman, radiant, joyful, light when she walked into a room, became pregnant with their first child, a daughter. And then when the day came for her to deliver, things did not go as expected, and she died giving birth to their first child. And so this man is left single father to raise this daughter, having lost a wife that he adored. As the story goes, some years later, he is sitting and talking to someone. His daughter has grown to be a young woman. This person knew him well enough to ask, "Did you ever resent her? Did you ever struggle with resenting your daughter because she was the reason your wife lost her life?" And he said, "It is the exact opposite. I cherished her all the more. I loved her for all the reasons that a man loves his daughter, but I loved her all the more because of the way that her mother loved her. And her mother loved her to the very end. Her mother loved her with her life. Her mother loved her by dying for her. And so I love her all the more. And I have desired the things that her mother would have, were her mother still here, that her mother would desire for her all the more. I have loved her for all those reasons. I have desired what is best for her for all those reasons." That does not begin to compare to the way that Christ has loved you if you're in Christ, and every single one of your brothers and sisters that you know within the body of Christ. And so, do you love what Christ loves? Do you love your brother and sister in that way? Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that we cannot comprehend the depth, the majesty, the immensity of your love for us in Christ. Father, we pray that you would press that knowledge home to us. Lord, we pray that if there are any here that don't know you, that you would bring them not just to know about that love, but to know that love in their experience, to taste that love in their souls and their lives. We pray, Lord, that you would be merciful and loving even to them to bring them to faith in Christ. Lord, if there are those here that are struggling because they know you and they know less than you know about their sin, but they still feel unworthy to stand before you. They are weighed down with a sense of all the times that they violated their conscience and disappointed and disobeyed you. And so, Lord, impress upon them a sense of your love, of your favor, of your goodness, of your forgiveness in Christ, that they might be, Lord, relieved, that they might rejoice, that they might be even more motivated to respond in love to a God who has forgiven so much. And Lord, always give us grace to see that brother or sister in Christ as one that you have loved, as one for whom you have paid an ultimate and infinite price, that they might be not only yours, but in a measure ours for all of eternity. Lord, stir our hearts that we might be moved then to love and build them up in your grace in all that we do and don't do around them. All these things we ask for your sake. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this morning by turning now to hymn number 92. Hymn number 92, we'll stand together as we sing.